Our scripture reading this morning comes from two places in the book of 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me there. If you don't have one, I invite you to grab the Bible in the pew rack in front of you or use your phone, whatever you need to find a copy of the scriptures in front of you. I'll be reading out of 1 Samuel 18, and then I'll flip over to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 9. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And then turn with me to chapter 24, verses 8 through 15 and 22. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for its applicability in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the truth that Jesus tells us that you have sent your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our comforter, and our encourager. And so, Lord, we invite your Spirit to do work now among us. As a corporate body and in each of us individually, we give you permission to teach and shape and grow us, recognizing that we have ways to go to be shaped more and more into the likeness of your image and to join you in mission to the world. Lord, come and meet us, we pray, in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, last Sunday we began a new New Year sermon series. That series is called Help, I Disagree, where for the first 5 weeks here, the several weeks in January and the first week of February, we're looking at how do we live in relationship with people with whom we don't always see eye to eye. It seems to be a timely subject, as there seems to be more and more disagreement all around us. And over the last week, I've heard from many of you who have shared accounts of disagreements that you deal with day in and day out in your life. Some have been painful and hard stories of dealings with relatives or children or people that you've had ongoing struggle with. Others have been humorous about spousal spats that have gone on for years over little insignificant things. But by far, the favorite story that I've heard over the last week had to be the lady that told me the story of the toilet paper at her house. So this lady tells me the story that she has an out-of-town guest coming, a relative that she hasn't seen in years, and that this man is going to come and stay for several days at their house. And at her particular house, she sets the toilet paper where it comes up over the top and hangs down. That's the way God intended it, but that's for another sermon. And so she has it set the proper way, and it's all there, and she has everything ready for this guest to come, and the guest comes, and they get comfortable in the guest bedroom, and everything's good, and a few hours later, she makes her way back into the bathroom, and she sees that the toilet paper has been taken off, turned around, and put back in the wrong way. It's now hanging down in the back. And so she doesn't understand exactly what's going on there. She doesn't know exactly how this happened. Purely, it was an oversight. There had to be some problem. And so she takes it off and turns it back around and puts it back in. For the next 4 days, this silent disagreement festered as the two of them rotated the toilet paper around and around and around. She ended her story by telling me, she said, by the time that he carried his luggage out to the car, I couldn't have been more happy that he was leaving. We all struggle with disagreements. Some are small and trivial. Some are funny that we can laugh at. But disagreements play a big role in our lives. And the bigger question is what we do with those disagreements. Because how we handle, or what happens really if we don't handle disagreements, is what can really impact us and change us. Because the longer we sit with disagreement, the longer we don't address the things that we're struggling with, the longer we go not reconciling or dealing with the things that cause us problems, the more problems they begin to build inside of us. And so whether it's a disagreement with a spouse, or whether it's a disagreement with the way that you expect a friend or a child to behave, or whether it's a disagreement over our political climate, or whatever it is, there are so many places that if we don't have a good method for addressing disagreements in our lives, we're bound to create more struggle and more trouble and more anxiety. We're always going to have disagreements. No two people are ever going to be exactly the same. And so the sooner we learn to deal with this, the better. Now, I happen to believe, too, that this is of the utmost importance for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. Because as we studied the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount back this fall, looking at Jesus' teaching on what this life that was that he was inviting us to be a part of, never did we see anything in Jesus' teaching that suggested that Christianity, or this way of following Jesus, was about us intellectually agreeing with doctrines. It was never about intellectually agreeing with faith concepts. The way Jesus describes our lives following him is a transformation that leads to us living in relationship with people differently. And so if we can't deal with this with the people we disagree, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where real faith plays out. And if all you're interested in is a faith that is some cosmic fire insurance and doesn't play out in the way you interact with other people, it's easy to argue that you may not have much of a faith at all. And so for those of us who follow Jesus, if we don't address the issue of how we live with people who see the world differently than us, all we're doing is shutting down our mission and our life and our ability to engage in the faith that Christ has called us to. Now, last week we began by looking at a story out of the Gospel of John, looking at Jesus as he went to the Pool of Bethesda. And if for some reason you looked at Jesus last week and said, he's a little bit too much for me, you know, he's perfect and I can't ever do what he does, well, then today is for you. Because the story of David is a story for all of us. It's a story of an everyday person, just like you and me. It's a story of a person who has high moments where God says that his heart really reflects that he's a man after God's own heart. And it's a story of deep pain where David makes some terrible mistakes, even to the point of murdering someone. And so for all of us, we can look at David and say, how do we learn to live the life that God is calling us to? In the story of David, it really begins with the story of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and you can go back in the beginning of 1 Samuel and track along where God finally relents and agrees to let Israel have a king, even though he didn't think that was the best idea. And immediately Saul becomes the king, and things don't go real well for Saul. Saul was not a friend with what we like to call the truth. He kind of bent the truth and turned it into what he wanted. He kind of partially did the things that God asked him to and ignored some of the other things. And eventually he began to get critiqued pretty solidly from the prophet Samuel. Samuel would warn him and say, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. This is not going to work. And Saul would go on continuing to behave the way that he did, thinking that he was above the rule, that he was bigger than God, and he could do whatever he wanted. When David first comes on the scene in Saul's world, he really emerges as someone who is a good musician. He emerges as someone who can help Saul, and Saul hears about him, that he plays the harp well, and so he invites David to come and sit in the court of his kingdom and play his musical instrument as a way to help Saul keep his peace level down. Well, eventually Saul comes to like David so much that he invites him to come and be a part of the regular court there, to live in the palace and to be a part of his administration. And to begin with, Saul loved David. Everything was wonderful about what David was doing. And it wasn't until David went out and slew. I went to Auburn, sorry. slew Goliath, that Saul began to have a problem with David at all. Because when they were coming back from killing Goliath, this giant that you hear about, the story of 1 Samuel that all of us know, when David was on his way back to town and they were in the victory parade, the women who came out and lined Main Street and stood on the sidewalk began to chant these songs. And what they began to say as David and Saul went by is, "Saul has killed his thousands." Which is really good. That's impressive. But then they said, "But David, he has killed his 10,000s. Well, immediately something happens in Saul. Something wells up inside of him, a sense of jealousy and anger, a sense of fear, a sense of uncertainty about what's going to come next and what in the world David might be up to and what are his motives and why is this playing out this like this. And Saul begins to make incredible decisions to say, "I've got to keep my eye on David." You know, really, what Saul experienced wasn't anything that you and I don't know. All of us have places in our life where we encounter people where we don't know their motives. We encounter people where maybe we're angry about the way something happened, where we are uncertain about why someone is doing something or what they might ultimately want to do. And so there's nothing wrong with Saul feeling a sense of jealousy or uncertainty about David. But the problem that we see with David, or with Saul here, is that as he begins to look at this situation, is that he begins to make some meaning out of this story that he has no grounds of truth for. That he begins to make some decisions and begin to direct his life on some assumptions and some ideas. And we all do that too. We are meaning-making machines. In every situation that we go through, you and I get to determine the meaning that we give to an event or an occurrence. And so if we have a friend who tells us, "I'm going to call you back by this evening," and they don't call, we get to decide, does that mean they hate me? Does that mean they're out to get me? Does that mean they don't really love me? Now, most of the times, if it's just a common thing or if it's a friend that we know real well, we give them the benefit of the doubt. And so we make meaning that says, "Oh, they must have been busy." And that's what we begin to live by. But anytime there is conflict or anxiety or disagreement at play, the tendency in all of humanity is to make self-protecting meanings. And the way we do that is that we begin to think the worst possible scenarios about other people. And so in those places, if you were dealing with a contentious topic in that phone conversation you were going to have, and they didn't call back, you would begin to create a story in your mind that wasn't grounded on truth, but it was grounded on protecting yourself so that if the worst thing happened, you wouldn't feel threatened or hurt, or you would try and pad yourself from the rejection that might be coming. That's exactly what Saul did. You see, up to this point, we as the readers know that David is going to become king, but none of the players in the story do. Saul has no idea that David one day will become king. Even when Saul is anointed by Samuel, the narrator tells us that he'll become king, but Samuel doesn't tell David that. Anointing was something that happened in that culture all the time to recognize God's presence and work in someone. And so the dots may have not been connecting for David at all, that this was something about him becoming the king of Israel, and yet Saul creates this incredible meaning in this story about a need to chase David down, about the threat that David has become. And so what he does is he turns a cold shoulder. He picks a fight. He begins to give advice. He begins to suggest the best way forward. All of the things that you and I might do in those same places where we make meaning that's born out of disagreement or struggle that we face with other people. Just in the text, right after that first one I read, what we see real quickly is two times David is in Saul's presence, and Saul has a spear near him. And he picks up the spear, and he hurls it at David, trying to kill him. Then he thinks if he can just kill him, that he can take care of the problem that he's facing. And so for chapter after chapter, what we see is that Saul begins to chase David all over the Judean hillsides and the countryside, that he chases him in caves and out of caves, that David hides and runs and has people trying to help him as he tries to navigate his way to not lose his life to Saul, who is now living based on a meaning that he's completely fabricated in his mind. So eventually what we find is that David has found his way to hide in these caves in the wilderness, and Saul is off hunting Philistines, and the Bible tells us that he's on his way home from a great battle with the Philistines, and he's got 3,000 men with him. When someone comes to Saul and says, "We've heard word, we've got good intel, that David is up in that hillside in a cave." And so he turns to his 3,000 men and he says, "Come on, let's go." And they go and they hunt him down and they look for him. Well, just as fate would have it, the way that God seems to work is that Saul reached the point where he needed to go to the bathroom. And so Saul excuses himself for a few moments into a cave, and it just happens to be the cave that David is sitting in. Well, a couple of David's key leaders are right next to him, and they say, "Obviously, this is God delivering him into your hands." And we can tell that David thinks about it for just a minute of, maybe this is my chance to get even. Maybe this is my chance to knock him down for all this mess he's drugged me through over these last couple of months or weeks. But yet something catches inside of David, and he says, "No, I don't think that's right." And so what he does is he crawls up right next to where Saul is, and he grabs the corner of his robe. And he pulls out his sword and he cuts the corner of the robe off as a symbol that just for a moment he had the upper hand, he had the advantage, and he chose not to take it. Well, as Saul makes his way out of the cave, David follows behind him. And he calls out to him. He says, "King Saul, my master and my lord." Saul turns around, surprised, you can imagine. And the first thing that David does is he kneels down on his knees. And one of the versions of the scripture that I read this week says that he puts his nose to the ground. It's an action of surrender. It's a complete giving up. And in a battle, if you take your eyes off the enemy, what you're doing is inviting the enemy to kill you. And so he says, "I'm completely surrendering and submitting myself to you." And then what we see in the text that I read, the second reading, is one of the most beautiful pictures of someone living in relationship with a person with whom they disagree that we will find anywhere in Scripture. Because what David begins to do is that he begins to speak to Saul in a way that respects him as a creation of God, is set apart by God to be the king, is one with dignity and worth and honor. And he affirms who he is, never belittling him in any way. And then we see David in a very calm nature begin to make I statements, speaking for himself, saying what's so for him without accusing Saul of anything. At no point does he say what all of us would want to say is, "You no good, sorry so-and-so, why have you been ruining my life for the last few weeks?" What he says is things like, "I mean no ill will to you. I will not hunt you down." He speaks only for himself, not assuming to know what Saul thinks. And then an amazing thing, and what we see is what would have been an incredibly tense moment. I mean, you can imagine how hard his heart would have beat as he would have walked out of that cave. As he doesn't react to Saul, as he speaks clearly out of these principles and ideals of who he wants to be. It's like he's thought in advance of the character that he longs to have. And as he speaks out of this idea of, "This is who I'm going to be. I'm not going to take the bait that you're offering." And then the last thing, maybe one of the most beautiful things, is he really turns it all over to God too. The last things that he says after he said what was so for him, as he's been so respectful to Saul, is he says, "You know, ultimately, I will trust God with justice. I will trust God with vengeance. I will turn all of this over to him, knowing that he knows what is best for you and for me." Saul was astounded. Because immediately after David finishes making this statement, Saul repents of what he's done. He acknowledges that he was living based on a lie. He was living based on something that David hadn't even really done. And they renew their covenant together right there. And they part from each other completely unified as partners for the kingdom of Israel, for the kingdom of God. and not as enemies. It ends the whole ordeal that was created all out of Saul making a meaning in his head that wasn't based in fact. Really, what we see as we look at this text is that David's response to Saul is kind of the direct opposite of Saul's response to David. Whereas Saul immediately got stirred up and created a story in his mind, David acts in the complete opposite way. That David is the one who says, I will not engage with what you're offering me. I will not get riled up. I will not take the bait. I will not escalate this conflict that you have created that's really not even there. And then we watch David as in a calm and mannered way, he engages with Saul. And really, if we were going to summarize the way he engages with Saul, he does it respectfully. He engages with honor and dignity, recognizing his own individuality and his humanity, recognizing God's presence and gift and work inside of Saul, even though he doesn't agree with him. Just to be clear, David wouldn't have voted for Saul. But he still recognized who he was and the dignity that he had as a child of God. And then we see David engage with him in a way that was calm, in a way where he spoke only for himself and he didn't wag his finger and accuse Saul when he had all kind of reason to do so. We watch David in this calm way live out of the principles and characters of who he wanted to be in this moment, not out of a reactive tirade, which would have been what would have been so easy. And then ultimately we see him engage with Saul in a way that's faithful, that lives out his faith, that trusts the Lord's presence in his midst. It is so easy to be Saul, but God calls us to be David. The world wants us to be Saul. The world models Saul really, really well. When conflict comes, when disagreement shows up, turn a cold shoulder, pick a fight, give advice, walk away. Jesus calls us to be David. All of us have a choice in all kind of places, in every situation, in every moment. Will we be Saul or will we be David? I learned this lesson in a really painful and clear way several years ago as I was pastoring a church on the west side of Houston, Texas. We had reached a point in the growth of our church. We started the church from scratch, and we reached a point where we were going to hire a part-time staff person to come along and help us out with some of the things that we were dealing with, some of the growth we were encountering. And we had gone through a great search process and had found the person that we thought was the right person for the job. We had interviewed them, and everything was great. And we were just about ready to put this person on the payroll. We were actually in the process of filling out the paperwork when all of a sudden someone raised a flag for us. So the guy that we were hiring had a full-time job. He actually worked at the church that had helped launch the church I was pastoring, what we called our mother church. But as we had interviewed, we knew that, and we knew that this would be work he would do off his regular hours, and that he would do this at nights and weekends, and he wanted the job, and so we thought it was all fine. But as we were getting ready to put him on the payroll, someone alerted us and said, so the employee handbook of the church that launched our church, our mother church, says that a full-time employee cannot have another job outside of their full-time job at that church. Well, as soon as I heard that, I got livid. I became Saul. If I had had a spear nearby, I would have thrown it at someone. I was so upset because we had done all of this work. We had found this person that was the best fit for us. He was a mature individual who could make a decision for himself of why he would fit on our team and how he could manage the responsibilities of two different jobs. And if he wanted to take a second job, he ought to be able to do that. Never once did I stop to think about what their reasoning may have been or why they chose to have that in their employee handbook. And so I began venting to everybody. Everyone I could find, I was like, this is not fair. I don't like it. Our mother church is out to get us. They don't really support us. I thought they wanted us to thrive, and here they are stopping us from getting the employee we want, and on and on and on. And I actually ended up venting to someone on the staff of the mother church, and they kindly, in a David-type way, said, well, you could send an email to his supervisor and ask if he would make permission for him to take this job, even though that's what the employee handbook says. I was like, that's a great idea. And so I did. I went home and I wrote the best email. I mean, Shakespeare would have been proud. I laid out all the details of why this was a perfect fit. I laid out all the details, how this would be helping us and it would help them too. It was a win-win. I laid out how this was a way for them to support their daughter churches. We were taking steps and laying our foundation. And I knew the moment that I pressed send on that email that we were going to get to go ahead with this. I think I even texted the guy that we were wanting to hire and say, I think it's all taken care of. As soon as I hear back, we'll have a green light and it'll be time to go. Well, about 2 days went by before, in the middle of the afternoon, I got an email from his supervisor. Now, his supervisor was a colleague. I knew him. We weren't great friends. We had crossed paths numerous times. But the email that he sent back to me made the IRS look warm and fuzzy. It was a two-sentence email that essentially said, I read your request. No. Oh, I was crushed. I was so upset. I was so angry. And I became Saul in the flesh. I began to disparage this guy. I began to think poorly of him. I began to think poorly of our mother church. I began to make all kind of meaning about what they were up to and why they would do this. And I did all of those things that maybe you feel familiar with. Then in the moment of conflict and disagreement, I turned a cold shoulder and I wanted to get away. I didn't want any connection. I didn't want anything to do with him. I just wanted to live with the story that I was creating in my head. I went home. I remember venting to Susanna just on and on and on. Well, the next night we had gotten a gift card to a restaurant that we didn't normally frequent, and we decided we would go use this gift card. And so we went to eat dinner, and we're sitting there eating dinner. And as we're eating, who would you guess walked into the restaurant and sat down but the supervisor who had sent me the non-IRS-like email? Immediately, I was reaching for my spear again, wanting to go after him, ready to take him down a peg and let him know the problems that he had caused. And as we got up to leave dinner that night, something in me changed. Now, it wasn't righteous. I didn't walk up and go, oh, I'm going to be David. It wasn't me grasping this. I didn't even know this. But something in me said, you need to go over and shake his hand. You need to go over and visit with him. And so I did. And I walked by, and I didn't talk about the email. I didn't, you know, talk about, I'll trust God to sort the vengeance out on all this. I just walked up, and I shook his hand. I said, it's nice to see you. I hope you and your wife have a good meal. But something changed. When I walked away from that moment, some of the animosity and tension was gone. Already, it was like the air was being let out of the balloon a little bit, because all of a sudden, all the victimization and the stories I was creating in my head began to go away as I reconnected to his humanity. Over the years that followed, we didn't have much reason to cross paths, but I continued to stay connected when I saw him, and over again, we would visit and talk and form a deeper relationship. And when Susanna and I moved away from Texas last year, this man had actually become one of my closer friends. We would eat lunch together periodically. He was someone we could share a little bit about our own personal spiritual formations journeys. And in the midst of all that, I learned an important lesson, that nothing will ever be solved if we stay disconnected. Peace can only come when we stay connected. We can be Saul, or we can be David. The world will tell us to be Saul. It is always easiest to be Saul. But Jesus calls us to be David. And so your kids, young or old, say something to you that's hurtful. Will you create a story of one thing, or will you stay connected? Will you be Saul, or will you be David? You find out a friend or a neighbor has a political ideology that you don't share with. Will you label them as a crazy liberal or a right-wing nut job? Or will you be David and stay connected? Your spouse doesn't think the idea that you had for something was the greatest thing in the world. Will you create a story that they're out to get you and don't support you? Or will you stay connected? A friend or a loved one doesn't behave the way you think they should. Will you be Saul, or will you be David? Even maybe someone turns around the toilet paper in your house. Will you be Saul, or will you be David? Peace will only come when we stay connected. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, how kind you are to give us your word, to show us so much insight in the life of the people in your story. And Lord, this morning, we ask for your forgiveness in the places where we've been Saul, and we ask your help that we might become David. Lord, help us stay connected. Help us respect those with whom we disagree, to speak calmly, to engage with them, and to trust you in the midst. Lord, shape us and grow us that we might live faithfully to the calling that you have so graciously given to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.